Philippians chapter 3. So then, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. We're focusing particularly this morning in verses 10 and 11 of Philippians 3, and thinking about ambitions that last. We're all treasure hunters by nature. Maybe not quite like the man who unearthed a colossal hoard of, was it, Roman coins in England recently. But we're all treasure hunters by nature. And the question is, what treasure or what ambition are we seeking? Could be money. Could be success. Could be status. It could be something as simple as comfort. It could be just something like easy day-to-day living. Our ambition could just be to get through the day. You know, and those things can come to shape and control and dominate our thinking. Perhaps we don't wake up and say, well, today I'm going to make my family my treasure. Or we don't wake up and say, well, today I'm going to make my job, my studies, my supreme goal. Or we don't wake up and say, today I am going to go all out to get my contentment from my job. We don't wake up and think that way. Who does? Maybe one or two do. But that's not normally how we think. But ambition and treasure hunting sneak up on us. And they've a nasty habit of narrowing us. Here with Thierry Henry, the lucrative promise of playing in the World Cup finals, the expectation of his country, all hanging on the team, the ridicule, they're already in the playoff, that's bad enough, but the ridicule if they don't get through, and in a fraction of a second, that ambition, that hunger, narrows him, and excludes his honesty and his integrity. Ambition has a nasty habit too of disappointing us, doesn't it? France will get to the World Cup, and they may not win it. All of those years of effort put in, and the prize eludes them. Same for the Irish team. Ambition has a habit of disappointing us. Also causes anxiety and worry when our ambition or our treasure is threatened, and the thing we've been going all out for, if we don't get it, or we see it slipping away from us, causes anxiety and worry. Our ambitions shape us, both for good and for bad, and they shape our days. They shape how we view difficulties. They shape even how we view the end of our days. and the purpose and the success of our lives. So I want to ask us this morning, what ambitions do you have? But I want to ask more particularly, if you're a Christian this morning, what do Christian ambitions look like? I suppose if you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to see the difference between the two sets of ambitions. What do Christian ambitions look like? Now, there's different layers of ambition. It's okay to get up and want to get through the day. It's okay to have an ambition to study and to do well and to get a job. It's okay to have an ambition that our families behave and grow up and be respectable and civilized, all of those sorts of things. Those are okay. But for the Christian, what is the top layer of our ambitions? What is the one thing that if we could sum it up in one or two crisp sentences, we would say, this matters to me more than anything else? It's so easy to mix up the layers and to forget the greatest ambition. And Paul sums it up for us here in two verses. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here's his blueprint for Christian living. Here's what he says matters. The first thing that we see in this is to know Christ. Here is an ambition that lasts, to know Christ. Now, we have different uses of the word know. We casual acquaintance with somebody, we say, oh yes, sure, I know him. And there's the way I use the words I know, much to the annoyance of my wife. She'll be telling me something that I haven't heard of before, and I will say, I know. What I mean is, I'm following you. I understand what you're saying, but I really don't mean I know, because I don't know. And then there's the way we use the word know whenever we've met someone. And they're intriguing. And they're fascinating. We say, I really want to get to know them. The knowledge that's being spoken of here isn't simply head knowledge. I remember coming across an illustration in this book. It's stories from a famous physicist. That doesn't sound terribly interesting. But he was lecturing and speaking in Brazil. And he was teaching the class, he says, I discovered a very strange phenomenon. I could ask a question, which the students would answer immediately. But the next time I would ask the question, the same subject, more or less the same question as far as I could tell, they couldn't answer it at all. And he gives an example. For instance, one time I was talking about polarized light, and so on and so on, and he asked them, and they didn't understand. And I said to him, well, I tried again. I said, surely you've heard of Brewster's angle. I haven't, but they had. And they said, yes, sir. Brewster's angle is the angle at which light reflected from a medium with an index of refraction is completely polarized. And I said, well, what's this? And I got them to look outside the window at the light coming in reflected off the bay. And then they didn't get it. And he said, after a lot of investigation, I finally figured out that the students had memorized everything, but they didn't know what anything meant. Memorized everything. Didn't know what anything meant. And there's that danger. We can have a head knowledge. We can know all about Jesus. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Here is a man who has a phenomenal head knowledge. He will know the whole Old Testament off by heart. Instant recall. Not just what it is, but what it means. He has written half of the New Testament. So he knows what he's written. Here's a man with phenomenal knowledge. And he says, no, that's not what I'm looking for. You see, in the Bible, knowledge and knowing, it speaks of personal relationship. Speaks of even a deep, intimate personal relationship. And Paul wants to know Christ. Now this is surprising. Not only does he know the scriptures so well, but he's been a Christian for 30 years. He had that incredible moment on the Damascus Road where he had been on his way to persecute Christians. And he had met the risen Lord Jesus. He tells us in his Corinthian letters that he was caught up in a vision into heaven, saw the majesty, glory of God. And now he wants more of that. And you get a sense in this letter of his love and of his passion and his delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wants more and more and more. One writer says he's like a dog straining on a leash. Not the picture. He wants to know more. Wants to know more. And why? A person might ask. Why? Someone who's not a Christian might ask. Why this? You see, Christianity isn't simply a commercial transaction where, well, we need forgiveness and we go to God and God gives us forgiveness. That's religion. Christianity is about relationship with God. Now, if you treat and see Christianity simply as, well, you've got something I need, and, I don't really have anything you need, but here, I'm do a few things for you anyway, we'll not understand what Paul's getting at. Christianity is not just about forgiven sins, but it's about someone who is worth following. And if they're worth following, if they're worth trusting with our death itself, then they're worth trusting and following with our lives. No, forgiveness is a door into knowing God. Forgiveness is a route and not a destination. It's a route and not a destination. Christianity is about knowing, coming into a relationship with this great, phenomenal being who has made everything. Here's a challenge to those of you who are Christians, those of you who profess to be Christians. Is this your desire? Or are you just happy, well, I've got forgiven and I'll get on with my life? It can't be that way and it shouldn't be that way. Christianity, in a sense, is an issue of treasure, of ambition. And it's an ambition that doesn't narrow us. It's an ambition that broadens us. It's an ambition that won't disappoint us. It's an ambition that won't cause fear or anxiety, because it's about a relationship with the being who is in control of everything. It's a relationship that has been signed, sealed and delivered, as it were, by the cross. All the work that needs to be done to bring us into that relationship has been done. Jesus is a being of inexhaustible riches. There's more to know, more to grasp, more to enjoy, and there will always be. It's not just head knowledge, it's closeness, it's awareness of fellowship. Paul wants to know more of this Jesus. He wants to know more of him. He wants to experience him in his own life and to know what he's like. And to know his care for him. To know all of what he has in store for him. This should be our great drive. To know the one who saved us. The great antidote to dullness, if you're a Christian. So easy to read our Bibles, isn't it? And it's dry and lifeless. We're wandering around in desert lands again, as the psalmist put it in the first psalm this morning. But if I have this hunger, I want to know more about Jesus. I want to learn more about my Savior, not just head knowledge, but to know him. To breathe life into our reading of the Bible, into our relationship with him. And it's the greatest need of those around us that we know more of Christ. That's what they need to see, that this being is worth putting first above all else. How does that happen? Well, it happens. Think about it. If there's a husband and a wife and they live in separate homes and spend one day a week together, then they're not going to know each other terribly well. Going to know our Savior, it's regular daily contact, reading his word, not simply reading words in a page and going, well, that's that done for the day, we can get on with the rest of the day, but reading it with a desire to know him, to find out about him, to appreciate him more, coming to him in prayer, telling him about what's on our minds, and then in a sense reminding ourselves of how concerned He is for us. Not just information, but responding to it, delighting in it. And there's a togetherness in this. It's not just a personal thing. It's a together thing. As we come together and we hear God's Word preached. But it's not simply that. It's a together thing. As we talk about, we'll know Christ better as we talk about Him together. There was a literary group called the Inklings. It included C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, and another man, Charles Williams. Great friends. And Williams died. And Lewis, in his pain and his grief and agony, he was trying to find things that would encourage him. And he said to himself, well, in some ways, I will have more of Tolkien. I will enjoy him more. And he was trying to find ways to lift his spirit. And then after a while, he realized, no. Actually, instead of having more of Tolkien, instead of being able to know him better, having more opportunities to get to know him, I have less. Because I don't see his reaction that Charles brought out whenever Charles would say something. I don't see his response to something that Charles would provoke in him. So instead of having more of him, I've got less of him. And he says, it takes a crowd to know a person. And his point he goes on to make then is, if that's true with individuals, how much more true is that of the infinite and awesome God? And there are things that you will grasp about Jesus that you will see from your perspective and your angle. You will see the rays of truth glistening off the diamond of Christ, and it will hit a facet and will reflect to you, and you will see it, and you, I won't see it. And He wants you to share it with us, so together we will know more of Him. Here's our ambition, to know Christ. Second ambition is to be like Christ. To be like Christ. There's two things at work here. There's transformation by admiration. You know how that works, don't you? Our children admire somebody and they start to mimic them and to be like them. Christianity has part of that. But much more than that, much more powerful, is Christianity is a process of transformation, of being turned into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And this is the work of salvation. It's not just that it's a once-off transaction, although that's true. It's also a process of being changed. There's the link between verse 9 and verse 10. Paul anticipates an objection. In verse 9, he said, it's not about how good I am. It's not about a righteousness that comes from keeping the law. It's about a righteousness that's a gift given by God. And what's the objection that you're waiting for? You're waiting for someone to say, well, if it's a gift, if forgiveness is a gift and righteousness is a gift, I can live as I like. Paul says, oh, no. If that's how you think, you haven't got it. Because admiration demands obedience. But salvation also ensures it. Christianity isn't simply a clean record in the court of heaven. Christianity is a heart being transformed here on earth. And we are being changed and made into the likeness of Jesus Christ, being made more and more dying to sin and living for what is right. God's goal is not simply to forgive us. God's goal, the Father's goal, is to make us like His Son. Paul grasps that. He says in verse 10, the last bit, becoming like Him. Becoming like Him. And he says, in His death. Now, what does he mean by that little phrase? Becoming like Him in His death. Well, if we look back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8, we've got 5 to 8, and then we've got 9 to 11. Now, which is it? Are we becoming like Christ, 5 to 8? Or are we becoming like Christ, exalted above all? All the people bowing at our feet. The Christ of 9 to 11. No. It's not that we're being made like. It's servanthood. It's obedience. It's costly obedience that is being worked in us. And that's why it says becoming like Him in His death. It's not simply speaking of death. It's speaking about what is referred to already in those opening verses of chapter 2. God is making us like His Son. Making us servant-hearted, making us humble, making us obedient. And He has two great means by which this transformation happens. And Paul asks for both of them. He says, I want to know both of these. He speaks first of all of transformation through sin-defeating power. He speaks of the power of his resurrection. Paul started out despising Christianity. He thought this was nonsense that a man could claim to be God. And he set out to hunt down the fools who dared to believe such stupidity. You see Richard Dawkins' vehemence against Christianity. That's something of what Paul was like, except Paul had the backing of the government and went out and slaughtered Christians. He couldn't get his hands on this Jesus because he was dead, but his stupid followers, he could get them, and off he went. And then one day on the road to Damascus, a light shines and a voice speaks. And Paul says, who's this? He says, it's Jesus whom you are persecuting. And in that instant, everything changes. Suddenly the followers aren't fools. Jesus isn't blaspheming. He is who he says he is. And the resurrection has changed everything for Paul. The power of the resurrection shatters Satan's grasp, sin's hold, and death's confinement. Sin has been vanquished. And that's the resurrection power that Paul longs for in his life. It's not that he can be seen to be powerful, but that he can be seen to be Christ-like. So that the sins that entangle him, he says in Romans, oh wretched man that I am, who can free me from this body of death? He says, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, there is hope for me tangled up in my sins. The author of Hebrews says, throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Well, that's fine for you to say, but how? Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Power that can break the shackles. Power that can set people free. He writes in his other letters. He writes in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened in order that you might know the incomparable great power at work for you who believe. Colossians 1 says, we pray this in order that you might live a life worthy, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Colossians 1:29 says, to this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. There's help. There's help to grow. Almighty God's power at work. Here's our goal, our ambition, is Christ-likeness. Here's the seriousness of Paul. It's seen in wanting to be Christ-like, to fight sin and to put it to death. Is that what we want to do? What sins are you seeking to fight? Is it temper? Is it temptation? What attitudes? What actions? What emotions? You see, you can face sin because it's forgiven. You don't have to run and hide from it and pretend it's not there. You can face up to it. Say, God, will you forgive this? And then will you help me to put it to death? Give me your power. We're not powerless anymore. Resurrection power is available. It's an encouragement, but it's also a challenge because it means we can't be sitting back and we can't just say, well, this is who I am. That's the way it is. No hope for me. God transforms us with his sin-defeating power. And he also transforms us through purposeful suffering. Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. There's a close link between resurrection power and suffering. People sometimes speak about the Christian life as if it's one blazing victory to another. As if it's some sort of path of rose petals and it's all nice and easy. I don't know what they're reading. They're not reading their Bibles. They're not reading Paul. They're not reading the Psalms. I don't know what they're reading, but they're not reading this. The Christian life is hard. Like if it wasn't, people would just become Christians for an easy life. It wouldn't be because they realized that they were building their lives around the wrong thing and they needed God and they needed forgiveness and that they were living for stuff and not the great Creator. They would do it for stuff. Well, the Christian life has its difficulties. God doesn't give us a get-out-of-difficulty-free pass. What suffering is in mind here? Well, all sorts. There's the growing pains of Christ-likeness. There's the persecution that can come our way because we are trying to follow Christ. And those around us don't like it. There's the attacks of Satan, the enemy of God's people. There's the misunderstanding and hatred of the world. And we're not to be surprised. Paul tells us everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But is God wringing his hands? Oh no. The things that come against us, he takes and he uses for our good and for making us Christ-like. God uses suffering. Here are two encouragements. It's a route to Christ-likeness. It's a route to Christ-likeness, becoming like him. Becoming like him. He sits, Malachi 3, verse 3 tells us, he sits like a refiner of silver. A story told about somebody asking, somebody who was refining silver, well, how do you know when it's pure? He said, you know, you heat it up and the impurities rise to the surface and you scrape them off and you heat it higher and more rise to the surface and you heat it. How do you know when to stop? So you don't ruin the silver. He said, well, when I see my face reflected, when I see my likeness, I know to stop. Our Father in heaven sits like a refiner of silver, bringing difficulties so that the impurities rise to the surface so that he can see his likeness. We need to ask ourselves when we're facing trouble and difficulty, how can I grow here? How can I trust more here? It may not be the sum total purpose of our trials, but at least it gives us an objective to look for as God is working in us. A route to Christ-likeness, but a route to Christ-nearness. The fellowship of his suffering. The fellowship of his suffering. We don't copy simply a dead model. We copy a living Savior. One who stands with his people in difficulty. Suffering for Christ brings Christ closer. Suffering in a way that seeks to honor Christ brings Christ closer. It helps us to know Christ more. He is with his people. Think the Old Testament story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Finding Christ with them in the fire. Through purposeful suffering. If we're suffering, it would be easy to look away from him. To have questions. Paul says, no. That would be to miss the point. There's a fellowship with him in suffering. And in the midst of it, God is with you and at work. And he will not take you where his power will not sustain you or where his presence will not be with you. So how do we live? We live accepting, turning, trusting, and looking to Christ for help. But here, challenge you, if you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian. It's only the resurrection that makes present suffering have ultimate meaning. It's only if there's a life to come beyond this that gives us any hope in present difficulty. Otherwise, it's a tragic waste of life. It is an utter tragedy. But the resurrection says no. There's a life beyond this. And for those who have put their trust in Jesus, there is the promise of a world where things will be right and perfect. And God is preparing his people for that world. So if you're not yet a Christian this morning, I would urge you to come to this being and to seek to know him on his terms. Seek his forgiveness, but more than that, to ask him to be your king as well as your savior. Thirdly, not only are we to aim to know him, to be like him, but to be with Him. To be with Him. Where are you going? What are you longing for? Paul, straining again, is looking, longing for the resurrection of himself. This is no gloomy plodding on, gloomy stoicism, one day at a time going on through difficulty. This is looking forward and not down. The resurrection dominates his horizon. He has seen Jesus raised from the dead. It transformed the early disciples. They were fearful, and they were timid, and they were afraid of death. And then they met their Savior, Jesus Christ, triumphing over death. And it's like, oh well, that changes it. And they go to the rulers and the chief priests and go, well, we don't care if you kill us. We win. There's nothing you can do that can terrify us anymore. It changed their whole attitude. And here is Paul, changed by it as well. And he's running with the end in view. He's keeping his eye on the prize. And in fact, that's what we're going to see next week. If you just cast your eye down to verse 14. I press on towards the goal to win the prize. He's running with that in view. He's already said, I long to be with Christ, to depart and be with Christ. He knows that the resurrection means being with Christ, this great being to whom he owes everything. He knows that it will mean being made perfect. The eye of God will detect no defect on that day. It means the resurrection will be no more temptation, no more pain, no more hurt, no more chained up to a Roman soldier, no more. He's longing for that day. He knows that the moment he dies, his soul will be made perfect and will be with Christ forever. But he's looking for more than that. He's longing for the day of his resurrection, where he will be raised up and his will be given a new glorified body, and it will be joined with his soul, and body and soul he will be together with Christ in heaven forever. Not just in his presence and his soul, but there, body and soul, to enjoy all of the delights of Christ's kingdom. He says, oh, I long for that day. I long for that day. I want to be there. He says here, and so somehow to attain. Now that word somehow, if you just look at this verse, you'd think, well, maybe he's doubting. Maybe he's doubting. Maybe he's not sure, will he be there? But whenever you read his whole letter, never mind his other teachings, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. He knows where he's going. What he doesn't know is how he's going to get there. Will Christ return first? He doesn't know. Will he be executed? Is that how it'll happen? He doesn't know. Will he die a natural death? He doesn't know. And so somehow, some way, I will attain to the resurrection from the dead. Whatever the route, it's happening. I think maybe in there as well, maybe we should hear a little bit of amazement. Somehow. Me, Paul, the Christian killer. I could be resurrected and be with Christ. Wow. Paul longs to be with Christ. Those who refuse Christ's gracious offer will find themselves cast, not body and soul into heaven, but body and soul into everlasting torment. Those who have humbled themselves and accepted his gracious offer to do everything for them will find themselves resurrected to new life and be with Christ forever. Any surprise then that Paul wants to know Christ and to be like him and to be with him? He's straining. We'll see that next week. Straining towards what is ahead. Wants to be there. These are not optional goals if you're a Christian. These are not nice ideals. These are the birthmarks of a Christian. To know Christ. To be like Christ, to be with Christ. what ambitions they are. Look at what they do to you and where they take you. These ambitions last, and they outstrip every other ambition, and they will not disappoint. Imagine yourself sitting in heaven going, well, actually, I'm a little bit let down, God. Not so. Not so. How do we know it's true? How did Paul know it was true? He had met the risen Lord Jesus. He knew it was true. He didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. He wasn't going to be easily conned. Then he met him, and everything changed. Realized that it was all true. You're here and you're a Christian. What ambitions shape your daily life? If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, where are your ambitions taking you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at your word, we see something rich ahead, beckoning to us and saying, lift your eyes from the things that you're living for and set your goals, your focus, your ambition on something richer and greater. And Father, we pray you'd help us to do that. Help all of us here, whether we are Christians who have our eyes lowered to just the nitty-gritty details of life, whether we are Christians who have our eyes lowered to the hurts and pains of life, help us to lift our eyes and see ahead. Help us to see not just being with Christ, but help us to see a desire to be like Christ and to know Christ. Father, let this shape us as we go about the other things that we need to do, so there will be something about us that as we live our lives will say to people, there's more to us than simply this life. Father, I pray for those perhaps here this morning or those in our family circles who don't yet know Christ as their Saviour, that you would show them that they need to know Christ and that they need to be rescued by Christ and that they need to be transformed by Christ and that being with Christ is the only thing that is going to last. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.